Grace and peace to you from God our Heavenly Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The words for our sermon text today are found at the beginning of our epistle reading from the book of Revelation. We'll begin reading at chapter 7 with verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Let us pray. These are your words, Heavenly Father. Sanctify us. Set us apart from this world for yourself. Set us apart for this great white multitude. Set us apart with your word. Your word is truth. Amen. Fellow redeemed in Christ, most of us have experienced something truly breathtaking in our lives. Maybe you've seen pictures of the Grand Canyon. It's pretty amazing. But when you stand there on the rim for the first time, doesn't it just take your breath away? It's such an amazing sight. When you go out at night, when all the lights are out, and you look up at the sky and you're able to see the whole of the Milky Way, does that not just take your breath away? It's such an amazing sight. The Apostle John, near the end of his long life, he was permitted to see the most breathtaking of things. He was given this revelation of the future by God Himself. He saw in pictures and in a vision such a wondrous sight so that he could write it down and describe for us some of the amazing things that he saw there. We dwell so much in the Christian church on the events of 2,000 years ago, and rightly so. But today on this All Saints Day, we're given the privilege of looking ahead and seeing glimpses of what is to come, what awaits us in heaven. We have the privilege of glimpsing an eternity that is so grand and so breathtaking that it constantly astounds even those who have already entered into heaven. It is truly a breathtaking thing, this heavenly bliss and eternal life that John describes. These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? It was such a spectacular and amazing sight for John, a multitude so great that no one could count. God had gathered people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. He had chosen these people from the sons and daughters of Adam to save them, to pluck them out from this world and to give them a new father, a new spirit, a new birth as a child of God in Christ Jesus. Dear Lord, what a sight that must have been for John when he saw it. And these in white were waving palm branches, just like the children once did for the Savior as he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And they shouted out then, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, Hosanna means "Lord save us" or "the Lord saves." And, And here in this vision of the bright pavilions of heaven, we see the ultimate fulfillment of that cry of those children 2,000 years ago. We see the white-robed saints of God. We see God's children, saved, beloved, forever enfolded in the loving arms of God. They cried out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. For there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, your sins and my sins. He took them to the cross and paid for them with his own blood. This is all from God. Every last bit of it. It's a gift so magnificent and so generous that it results in the saving of this vast multitude that John sees before him. Cleansed of the scarlet of sin. Arrayed in the white, perfect robe of Christ's righteousness. All these people. How good and fair it is for us to marvel with John and that elder of heaven, how truly encouraging it is for us to think about how generous and what a gracious heart God has that he would appoint his only begotten Son to come here and save us and be the sacrifice for our sins, regardless of nation, regardless of tribe or language, regardless of what people you come from. But we also ought to be mindful that there are more who are not among this glorious host. The host in white, it says, are from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And we don't want to forget that word "from" at the beginning there. It is important. That word means that these in white robes in heaven are but a portion of the sons of Adam and daughters of Adam. So where are the others? Well, they're not there. They're not in heaven. They do not have eternal life. They do not know God's gracious heart and his love. They only know his wrath. They only know eternal death. They are separated from him forever. And this is pictured elsewhere in the book of Revelation as a lake of burning fire. How did such an awful separation come to pass? Clearly, the Bible tells us this is not God's will. He wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But there in that burning lake of sulfur called hell, there is the proof that not all are going to heaven. And so we wonder, rightly so in our mind, did God fail? And then we hear his word, and no, he certainly did not fail. He gave his only begotten Son that whoever would believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God sacrificed everything that could possibly be sacrificed for you and me. He gave his own Son to pay for our sins. So how can it be that not everyone will stand among the white-robed multitude of heaven? Well, it's because God will not force us or anyone else to believe him or to love him or trust him. God has allowed us to have that awful ability to scorn his love and to say no to his passionate and loving call to faith, his call to repentance, and his call to eternal life. Witness the events right at the beginning of the world. Adam and Eve would not repent. God pursued them with such love. He asked this question, and maybe you never thought about it before, but he asked, "Adam, where are you?" Do we think somehow that God lost track of the pinnacle of his creation? Couldn't find him? Of course God knew where he was. This is an invitation to repentance. But Adam, instead, he went and hid. Had God not made the gospel promise of a Savior, then that best and most perfect of our race, Adam and Eve, they would have died without faith. They would have died as enemies of God. But with that promise that the Lord would send a Savior to crush the serpent's head, Adam and Eve believed. And so if we were there with John in this vision, looking out upon that white-robed multitude, we would see Adam and Eve there because God had saved them. They didn't figure it out. They were the most perfect of all human beings ever. But they didn't figure this out. Remember what they were doing before God preached the gospel to them. They were hiding. They were covering their shame with fig leaves of all things. But God loved them. He did not want them to die. He wanted them to have eternal life. And so he preached the good news to them, so that they might believe and trust and not fear him. But now look at Judas Iscariot. Here's another example. He had sinned too, and God had pursued him as well. Jesus sought him out. And Jesus numbered him among the 12 disciples, and Judas heard the most perfect preaching of the gospel. Think about what he got to see. He saw it play out before his very eyes. He saw Jesus performing such great miracles to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies that would identify him as God's Son, be proof that he was the Savior. Judas saw the heart of his Savior moved to tears over the death of Lazarus. He heard Jesus foretell even of his own betrayal, and yet all it took to distract him from the grace of God was 30 pieces of silver. How foolish we are in this regard. A bit of money still keeps many a person away from this place on Sunday morning where they could hear the very word of God. A game or a chance to relax, a few distractions to fill the time with, can lead a person from God. And then without him and without his word, the flesh asserts itself, that very flesh of the old Adam, so that when the conscience is pricked with the truth, there's anger. And we hide. And we point fingers and we try the blame game and we run from the truth just like old Adam. And away goes the person from God's salvation to try to find some fig leaves and a more convenient solution to our problem. But now think about Peter. Consider how God kept looking for his repentance. Kept coming to him with that question, Peter, do you love me? And Peter didn't even know how to answer. Remember what he had done. He had denied Christ. But Jesus knew how to answer. And Jesus forgave him and restored him. To God belongs salvation. And he would give it to you. And to me, he wants so fervently for us to have it as our own personal possession. He comes again and again in the absolution that you hear. And he forgives us our sin. He washes us all over again in those blessed waters of baptism. He comes again and again in the sacrament of the altar so that whenever we eat the bread and drink the cup, we receive the very body and blood that paid for our salvation. How do we respond to this even? Shall we pencil him in maybe for a Sunday this month? Or how about next Tuesday? Should we consider him once in a while when we look at our finances? Should we think about him when we're going out of town and ask the question, well, where will I worship? Is there a church that preaches the truth nearby? Do we think about that when we get ready to move to a new home? The success of a Christian life is not made on the basis of a single big decision. It's found in the zillions of little choices that proceed from our gratitude for God's grace and the work of His Son on the cross. It's not a showy thing. It's difficult. The reason that the road to hell is a wide path that leads to destruction is because of this very thing. The road to heaven is very narrow. So narrow that the majority of mankind has no time for the Lord. And they will let you know just how foolish they think you are for believing and for trying to carve out time in your life to give service to God and your neighbor. How do we respond? Shouldn't we do as the holy angels and the elders and the creatures do in Revelation? Shouldn't we fall down in our thoughts every moment in deepest humility and honestly confess and repent and acknowledge that we come with nothing, and that our worship is a privilege and an opportunity to hear God and to respond to Him and to His salvation? Shouldn't we listen to the Word with rapt attention because He has the words of eternal life, as Peter said? Shouldn't we pick up our cross and follow the Lord and make sacrifices for Him and for those for whom He died? The world doesn't see this kind of life as wise. It will think you foolish for these things. It doesn't see the grandeur of what God is doing, because this work of God is inside of you and inside of me. It's spiritual and it's all wrapped up in invisible things. But you have heard God. You have heard Him, and while you weren't there in the revelation to see what John saw, you believe it by faith. And that means that you do see the grandeur. You do glimpse the fact that God Himself is your Savior. You do know that He is your dear Heavenly Father. You do know that God the Holy Spirit is with you, teaching you through the Word, upholding you, listening to your prayers, and fitting you with that white robe so that you may stand with the multitude one day around the throne of God and sing those blessed words. Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Please rise. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all unto everlasting life. Amen.